We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
A very tragic figure of Oscar Wilde was of a man of enormous wit and great brain power. He was doing his final exams at university, where he was called upon to do a translation of the Greek text, unseen, for the examiners. And they gave him this passage, although from which gospel I don't know. And he translated it with great ease, as he was very clever. And after a few minutes, they said to him, "Mr. Wilde, you can stop, thank you." But he continued. And they said, "No, you've done enough, Mr. Wilde, thank you." And he continued. And they said, "Stop, stop." And he said, "Oh, please don't stop me. I want to see how it turned out." To stop at verse 32 seems a little strange place to stop. But there is so much, I want to take it slowly. I want us to see what actually was happening. So let's pray that we'll understand God's word properly. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might know what Jesus was doing and what was happening to him and being done to him, so that the Jesus we worship and honour, the Jesus in whose death we have our confidence and trust, might be the one of truth and reality in history, and not the figment of our imagination. Help us therefore, Father, to understand your word, that we might live by truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, Mel Gibson's movie called The Passion came out. It was all the talk of Christians and non-Christians alike. It claimed to depict the last few days of Jesus' life. In particular, it tried to depict the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus in graphic cinematic detail. Its attempt to portray the events accurately led the director to use Aramaic rather than English. But yet it failed to present Jesus and his death accurately. Not only did it add legendary fictional events, such as some saints that we know nothing of, and especially events surrounding Mary, but it also misunderstood the significance of what was happening by emphasising the physical pain at the expense of the biblical understanding of the spiritual reality. It's important to remember that the physical pain was real. Crucifixion was a very painful way to die. A young man was cut down in the prime of life by this cruel method of death, and it took less than a day to do it. Jesus didn't die in a dignified, pain-free, easy fashion. The very word cross held horror and fear to the hearts of all in the Roman Empire of the first century. For it wasn't a nicely silver, gold, jewel-studded piece of beautifying jewellery for us. It was for them the reality of a barbaric way to kill a human being. But the physical pain can be overstated. Jesus was no more physically pained than any other person who died by crucifixion. The two men who died on either side of him were similarly in dreadful pain. The thousands who died this way all died of the same dreadful pain. Jesus' pain was not greater than anybody else's pain who was crucified, and there were thousands who were crucified. Furthermore, there's more painful ways to die than crucifixion. The capacity of people, of wicked people, to invent more disgusting ways to torture their victims over longer periods of time seems to know no end. Crucifixion was just one means. Furthermore, the Bible, in its description of Jesus' suffering, pays scant regard to the amount of physical pain that he endured. It's very matter of fact about the suffering. They took him away and crucified him. It's not concerned for graphic details, especially not the kind of cinematic graphic details where you go into slow motion so that you can watch with excruciating agony the infliction of every detail of pain. And the importance of some aspects of the suffering were symbolic rather than painful. Dressing in purple, spitting at him, were personally insulting, but hardly painful. The cry of dereliction, my God, why have you deserted me, is a psalm quote, pointing to the meaning of his death, pointing to the spiritual significance of his death, rather than just an exclamation of the pain and horror that he was suffering. While it is possible to overstate the pain, it is also possible to understate the physical pain. To so overstate the spiritual significance of the death of Jesus that the physical pain is understated. It's possible to talk of redemption and propitiation and reconciliation and to discuss theories of the atonement, like the victor theme or the penal substitutionary theme, the vicarious suffering, the exemplar, the reconciliation, that we forget that we're talking about a man who was killed. We're talking about a murderous execution involving real and horrible pain and suffering as he was brutally slaughtered for political pleasures of wicked people. It's possible to talk about Christ and his death for us in a dehumanized fashion, as if we forget that there was a man who was killed in this fashion. Now today in Mark 15, verse 16 following, we start with the mockery. For having condemned Jesus, Pilate had him scourged. Look back to verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This was the usual preparation for crucifixion. It involved whipping. Whipping with leather loaded down with bones and metal so as to make sure that the flesh would be wrenched off the bones through the whipping. Scourging was scourging, like crucifying was crucifying. It was well known. It was done publicly. People knew what the word meant. But the description of the events take a change from the normal, because Jesus is taken into the palace, or the governor's headquarters, as the ESV puts in brackets for us. This is the place the Jews wouldn't enter, not during Passover anyway, because it would defile them, for it was the Gentiles' house, and a good Jew wouldn't enter into a Gentile's house. John's Gospel records to us, for us, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning, and they themselves didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they wouldn't be defiled but could eat the Passover. That is, to go into the palace, to go into the headquarters of the governor, was now to be truly handed over to the Gentiles, the pagans, to be defiled and to be killed, just as Jesus had predicted. The religiously pure Jew would not enter in to the house where Jesus now stood. But there, we read the scourging took on another dimension than the physical torture. For they placed upon him a purple cloak and a thorn crown. This is so true to nature, isn't it? So true to the nature of occupying forces to make sport and fun of the defenceless captives, especially when they themselves feel so threatened by the crowds. We've seen it of just recent times with those horrible American videos of soldiers making fun of captives in Iraq. It was just so normal for sinful people to act like this. But it was not the normal Roman thing to do in crucifixions. while the scourging in all its pain and horror is mentioned in one word in verse 15, the mockery has a whole paragraph, because this was unusual. This was not the normal proceedings. This was the part of the proceedings that explained why Jesus' death was remembered in a way that the two other men weren't remembered. If they were crucified, one on either side of Jesus, then they too were scourged. They too carried the cross out. They didn't carry the whole cross. The execution was that you carried the cross bar, the beam, out. The stake was already out there for you to be hoisted up upon. And so they too would have carried the cross. They too would have been scourged. But apart from the fact that they were crucified on the day of Jesus, we would not remember them at all. Why do we remember this man? Well, because he wasn't just scourged. He was taken inside, dressed up in purple, with a crown placed upon his head. For Jesus was being condemned and executed not as a robber, not as a thief, but as a king, as the king of the Jews. It was a great joke for the Romans. This was so much like the kind of king the Jews would have. Weak, pathetic, defenceless, hopeless. This was what Rome does to those who want to be kings in the Roman Empire. You ridicule them, you make sport of them, you scorn them, you humiliate them. The thorns were not so much a means of torture, but woven into the phony crown, they were a means of ridicule. No doubt the thorns hurt, but it was the opposite of the garland of flowers and leaves that signified honour and happiness in the coronation of the king, in the acclamation of the winner at the sporting events. Instead of this garland, there was the entwined branches of the thorn bush, signifying mockery and his impending death. And so it was all matched with salutation. Hail, King of the Jews. And with striking him with a reed and spitting upon him. They were all aimed at making fun of the king. Making fun of Jesus as the king. They were all aimed at the acknowledgement that Jesus was being executed as a phony king. They were all aimed at Jesus being not just killed, but assassinated. This is the important part for Mark. This is where the departure from the Roman practice indicates what is actually happening. This is the significance of the crucifixion. The physical pain, suffering and torture, that goes without saying. We don't need to explain that. Not because it didn't happen, because it happened and was awful, but because it wasn't the significant thing that was happening. The significant thing was that Jesus was being hailed and acknowledged as the king. Jesus was being killed as the Christ, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. And in this suffering, we hear the echoes of the suffering servant of Isaiah. For in Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And later in chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus came not only to be the Messiah, he also came to be the suffering servant. I cannot and do not expect that you will remember all Bible studies, especially ones back in chapter 1, as we've been winding our way through Mark so slowly. But back in chapter 1 and verse 11 was the baptism of Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus came the voice of God, quoting two parts of the Old Testament, quoting Psalm 2, this is my beloved son, and Isaiah 42, with whom I am well pleased. Psalm 2 is the great psalm of the kingly Messiah who rules the world. Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a series of songs about the suffering servant who winds up paying for the sins of the world. At the baptism, the king who suffers was put together. And now, here at last we see the king who suffers. And so we jump from verse 15, he was scourged and delivered over to be crucified, to verse 21. To the end of verse 20, and they led him out to crucify him. And we have in verses 21 to 26 the description of the crucifixion. Again, there are some significant elements, like Simon. Presumably a Jewish pilgrim, though he may not have been Jewish. He's described as coming from Cyrene, that's in North Africa, in what we would call Libya. He may have been a Jew, he may not. It is interesting that his two sons' names are recorded for us, Alexander and Rufus. They were presumably known to the Christians. It may mean nothing more than Mark is adding in details to indicate the historical fact. But this man can be so precisely identified would indicate that he and or his sons were well known later as the people involved. It was normal for those to be crucified to carry their own cross. And as they carried their cross, so the crowds would gather around and jeer and yell abuse and hit them and throw fruit at them. It was like the medieval stocks. Once a person was carrying the cross, they were condemned. And as condemned, they had no rights. And so the crowd could sport with them as they pleased. That's the metaphor that is used of Jesus about the Christian life. You must carry your cross. It was a scene that was too well known in Israel. Most people who are executed for crimes that the community is only too happy to see them executed for. And so the crowds treated the men who carried the cross dreadfully. Jesus needed help. We don't know why. It may indicate that his strength was already declining. It may have something to do with how viciously they've whipped him. Who knows? But somebody was forced to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And that screams out for every preacher to preach. It's like Barabbas. The Barabbas, the guilty man who was replaced by the innocent man. It can't be missed by those who know that Jesus died as the guilty in place of the innocent. Barabbas is kind of the epitome of what being a Christian is about, having the Lord Jesus Christ die in my place. And likewise, Simon is the epitome of what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You too must take up the cross and follow him. You too must bear the shame and the horror and the rudeness and the attacks of the world. These two bit players, Barabbas and Simon, are in a sense examples of what Christianity is about. It may be recorded for us purely and simply because that's the way it happened. But if you know why Jesus is dying and you know what he asks of you, it's hard to imagine that it was recorded purely for that purpose. Then they gave Jesus wine and myrrh. It was a drugged wine. It may have been a small mercy, but more likely it was a way of controlling the man to make it easier to do the dastardly deed. He wasn't going to wriggle and fight. He was glad to take the pain relief. It was easier then to control him. Doped to the eyeballs, he would be much easier to execute. Whatever. Jesus refused it. We don't know why. He may have wanted to speak from the cross as he did, which would not be as likely if drugged. He may not have drunk because he said he wasn't going to drink again until the kingdom of heaven. It may be that he didn't want to drink from any cup other than the cup of the Lord. may be that he wanted to keep willingly offering himself up and would lose control under the drugs. It may be he didn't like the taste. We don't know why, but he didn't drink. He was not doped when he was crucified. And then they crucified him. Note how little is said. They just said they crucified him. Verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. They don't describe how it was lifting his body up. They don't describe how he wriggled, how the pain. They don't describe the detail of the blood gushing. They don't describe. They just say they crucified him. It wasn't worth describing for those in the first century, for they knew how it was done. It hasn't been described for those of us in the 21st century, because we do not need to know how it was done. More is spent on describing how they divided his garments, verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. For this fairly normal, ghoulish activity of the executioners was an adding of the ignominy of crucifixion. You were stripped naked. That dreadful, shameful feeling of exposure. Not that in one sense it mattered. You're in too much pain to care. But that last vestige of humanity, your privacy, was taken away as you were stripped. It was part of this Roman statement of conquest and triumph and oppression. This is what would happen to all who would be terrorists. It was supposed to revolt you. But the nakedness is not described either. Rather, it's the casting of lots for the clothing and the sharing of them amongst his executioners. For again, it was to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Back in Psalm 22, we read, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Here is the psalm that Jesus was about to quote. This was the psalm that was on the lips of Jesus as he died. And this is the psalm that the events pointed back to us. It wasn't that Mark is making up the events, or Psalm 22 said they divided his clothes, therefore they must have divided his clothes. He is describing the events, what happened. They divided his clothes. But he remembers those events because those events in particular help us to see what Jesus' death was about. It was about Psalm 22. A wonderful psalm that so graphically recounts the enemies of God's servants gathering around him to kill him, to laugh at him, to mock him, to scorn him. And it would be remembered by all who read Psalm 22, how Jesus was surrounded by his enemies, how they mocked him, they laughed at him, they glared at his naked body and all its bones as they cast lots for his clothes. It was the psalm that started with those great words in verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the psalm that finishes with a wonderful exclamation of the psalmist's confidence that though he die, yet God will still vindicate him. It was a psalm of the dying and rising Christ. But then Mark records for us the inscription that was placed over Jesus' head. It read, "The King of the Jews." Make no mistake, friends, Jesus was killed as the King of the Jews. He was killed as the Christ. The Romans did it for fun and to make a political point. They did it for fun. Here's a typical Jewish king, if ever you saw one. This is all you can expect from a Jewish king. But they did it for a political point as well. This is what happens to rebels. This is what happens to terrorists. This is what happens to anybody who wants to contest the right and might of the Roman Empire. The Romans did it to offend the Jews. It certainly was offensive. They were a difficult, rebellious, stubborn people to rule over. Anything to put them in their place, and he was a good joke to do so. But Jesus, who had been preaching the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the king, since the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, Jesus was finally being recognised, being acknowledged for who he really was. The disciples found out privately and secretly. They professed their belief in him back at the end of chapter 8. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he told them to tell no one about it and that he was going to suffer. Jesus made some indication of it by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but you had to know Zechariah chapter 9 to recognise it. Or talking of David's greater son, but you had to understand Psalm 110 to recognise that. Nowhere in the previous 14 chapters has Jesus been called the King of the Jews. But now, repeatedly, look with me, chapter 15, verse 2. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 9, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And verse 12, "What shall I do with a man you call the King of the Jews?" Or in verse 17, they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting it together, a crown of thorns they put on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And down in verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe him." The man that nobody recognised as the king was now recognised by everybody to be the king. Oh, they were doing it as a joke. But the irony, of course, is the joke was the truth. That at last he was being seen for who he really was. But notice, it is not as the world normally acknowledges a king, for his coronation is his execution. The crown is of thorns, the purple gown is a mockery, the beloved subjects who hail him as king are his hate-filled executioners who are mocking him and spitting upon him. No king thinks he's going to come to his kingly power this way. Whatever Prince Charles may or may not think about the death of his mother and the subsequent coronation, I guarantee that he is not expecting to be assassinated and executed and crucified. Doesn't matter how much the media and Australians may not like him, he's not expecting this. This is not the way to become king. But Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Here is the nature of the kingdom that he's been preaching from the baptism, when his father told him that he was the suffering servant. Or from chapter 8, as soon as his disciples said, "You are the Christ," he told them not to tell anyone, but that the Son of Man was coming to suffer and be rejected and to be killed and to rise on the third day. This is the kind of king Jesus always knew he was. You see him in his true kingly power when you stand at the foot of the cross and watch the naked man writhe in agony. And beside him there are two robbers. For he is to be killed as the guilty amongst the guilty. And nobody remembers their names or their agony they went through that day, for crucifixion is just one of the ghastly facts of Roman life. But it echoes Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors and made his grave amongst the wicked. And these men, we read, the men who, for whom he was dying, the guilty men who deserved death, these men reviled him. It's just sad that guilty people, even the extremity of their life, will shake their fist at God, the God who has made them and who could save them. So perverted do we come in our sinfulness that we rage at God. You see it in the newspapers whenever the subject of God comes up and the letters pour in. The anger that is in the hearts of rebellious people. And those who made fun of him tried to say the very smart things they could as they derided him, calling him the destroyer of the temple in verse 29 there. In verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." It was the accusation that had been falsely brought against him the night before in Caiaphas' house. We know where it comes from in John chapter 2, where Jesus promises that if the temple were destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days, talking of his death and resurrection. Now the bitter irony is that as he dies, bringing the new temple in by his resurrection, they are mocking him for his death, as if he couldn't bring in the new temple. And the irony continued further. With the accusation, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. For this is bitterly true. To save others meant he could not save himself. That was the only way to save others. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane prayer was about. Certainly he saved others from death. He saved them from their illness, from the storms at sea. But he was saving them now from something even worse. He was saving us from the judgment of God. Yet there was no other way by which to save us than by drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath. He could not save himself and at the same time save others. They still wanted a miracle. Verse 32, "Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." They wouldn't. "If you do not believe a man who feeds the multitude and walks on the water, who drives out demons and heals the sick, who raises the dead, why will you believe him if he comes down from the cross?" They will not believe even if he comes back from the grave. Miracles and demonstrations of supernatural power are no closer to the kingdom of God than armies and soldiers and weapons. No, the coronation of this king is by his execution. For the kingdom that this king brings is the kingdom of God, which is not about force of arms or miraculous powers, but about forgiveness of sins. About the just wrath of God being turned away from sinners, about people like you and me, sinners, being accepted into the very family of God. So when the king comes, it's as the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people. It's the strangest coronation in history, but the only true one, where the ruler of the world wins the kingdom that will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but above all, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on that day for us, his willingness to become your Christ, your King, by execution for our sins. We praise you and thank you for him. And we praise you because he has made it possible for us to come into your presence and call you our Father. And so we praise you in his name. Amen. Thank you, Denny.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.